Let's pray as we stand. Dear Lord God, please help us this evening, by the power of your Spirit, to understand your word with our minds and to welcome it into our hearts. In the name of your Son, our Saviour and King. Amen. Please do sit down. Cast your mind back to your school days and to the first few days of the new school year. New uniform that looked smart and wasn't too small and hadn't been snagged or stained. Fresh exercise books that hadn't been doodled on or got tatty, being carried around in rucksacks or satchels. Sharp pencils that teeth hadn't gnashed, and with the rubbers on the end still intact. Those days were new beginnings, and there was, for a time at least, a sense of hope. In 1 Samuel 11 and 12, we breathe in the air of a new and hopeful beginning for the kingdom of Israel. Saul's military debut kindles hope, and the people commit themselves afresh to the Lord. Let's take a moment to remind ourselves of where we are, both in the big picture context of the Bible and in the story of 1 Samuel. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he promised to re-establish his kingdom through Abraham's descendants. They'd be God's people, they'd live in God's land, and they'd enjoy God's blessing as they lived under God's rule. By the time of Samuel, these three elements of the promise, people, land, and blessing, have already been partially fulfilled. The people promise was clearly fulfilled by the time God led Israel out of Egypt. Israel was his nation. The rule and blessing promise had been largely fulfilled in the giving of the law to Moses and through God's presence with his people in the tabernacle. And the land promise was fulfilled as the Israelites entered Canaan, the land God had promised them. But there's a fourth promise in the Old Testament, the promise of a king, that we've only just begun to see fulfilled in 1 Samuel. The king promise is really part of the rule and blessing promise, since Israel's king was to rule under God, not instead of him. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we saw that the elders of Israel asked Samuel, their leader, to appoint a king. We also saw that God was angry with their request, not because they wanted a king, but because of their motive in asking for one. They wanted a king so that they'd be like the other nations, not so that they'd live under God's just rule. The Lord, Israel's true king, had set them apart from the other nations, and he saw their request for what it was, a willful rejection of his kingship. Since chapter 8, Saul's been identified by God as his chosen king. He's been anointed by Samuel, and he's been given God's Spirit. Whilst he looks the part, though, an impressive young man without equal, a head taller than all the others, whilst he looks the part, he hasn't actually done anything by the end of chapter 10. Hence the question of the troublemakers at the end of the chapter, verse 27. How can this fellow save us? Well, neatly, chapter 11 gives us the answer. If you haven't noticed it already, see if you can spot it as we go. It would be a great help if you could have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 11. It's on page 280. page 280. Well, touch on chapter 12, but I'm going to focus on chapter 11. I'm going to take the chapter in three chunks, but I'm not going to tell you what I've called each point until the end of each one. I'm not doing that just to be a nuisance. Promise. First of all, verses 1 to 3. Trouble is brewing east of the Jordan. Nahash, the Ammonite king, has besieged Jabesh-Gilead. The men of Jabesh-Gilead asked for treaty terms as Nahash's vassals. Verse 1. Nahash gave them. They'd be spared, but he'd gouge out all their right eyes. The result would be never-ending subservience, because without their right eyes, the men of Jabesh-Gilead wouldn't be able to fight. Apparently, the left eye was normally covered by the shield in battle. With the right eye gone, well, you couldn't fight what you couldn't sight. Nahash's primary motivation, though, was to heap disgrace upon Israel. Verse 2. He delighted slowly to turn the screws of humiliation. The elders of Jabesh made a frantic request. 7 days, please, just 7 days, so that we can send for help. Evidently, Nahash consented. He must have been really sure of himself. More to the point, though, he must have had a whale of a time watching Jabesh-Gilead sweat. This kind of arrogance towards God's people, this kind of hatred of God's people, never ceases. The English 18th century preacher George Whitfield regularly preached to tens of thousands. The crowds often gathered specifically to hear what he had to say. There were times, though, when he was met with real hostility. In London, in 1742, he decided to preach at the fairgrounds that had been set up over the Easter holidays. Here's how the writer Claire Heath White describes what happened. George preached at the Moorfields Fair, and despite heckling, many listened. The next day, he went to Marylebone Fields. Barefisted boxing was one of the attractions. And as George started to speak, the boxers threatened to attack his pulpit. He stalled and was tempted to leave until Elizabeth, his wife, tugged at his cloak and encouraged him to keep going. He carried on, even though stones and rubbish were hurled at him. Take the recent example of Asia Bibi, the Pakistani Christian mother of five. In 2010, she was unjustly convicted by a Pakistani court of insulting the name of Muhammad. Asia was sentenced to death by hanging and has been on death row since then. Wonderfully, on the 22nd of July, we heard the news that the Supreme Court of Pakistan had suspended Asia's execution and agreed to hear her appeal. We need to continue to pray that the High Court will quash her conviction. We wouldn't need to look far to find other examples of the Ammonite mind, the mind that's set to maim, destroy, and strangle God's people. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. If the world hates you, said Jesus to his disciples, keep in mind that it hated me first. John chapter 5, verse 18. Be prepared for others to show arrogance towards you, because you're a Christian. Be prepared for others to hate you because you're a Christian. Be prepared when others delight to humiliate you, to draw on the strength of the one who calls his followers friends, if they do what he commands. That friendship of Jesus makes all the difference. The first few verses of 1 Samuel 11, apart from anything else, help us to remember that the world will hate us. And there's our first point. Remember, the world will hate us. On to verses 4 to 11. The messengers of Jabesh-Gilead came to Gibeah of Saul with their dire emergency. Verse 4. When Saul came in from his farm work and heard the alarming news, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. Verse 6. And that made all the difference in the world. Saul summoned Israel's militia under dire threat. To paraphrase verse 7, your oxen will be cut into pieces if you don't follow me and Samuel. With his fighters in place, Saul divided his troops, smashed Nahash's camp between 2 and 6 in the morning, surprised the daylights out of the Ammonites, and totally routed them. The end of verse 11. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. It's sometimes the case with Old Testament Hebrew texts that the writer puts the most important idea at the centre of a passage. It's different to what we're used to. We tend to say the most important thing first, or perhaps to save the most important thing until last as a clincher to an argument. Because we're not used to finding the most important thing in the middle, it's easy for us to miss it, even when it's staring us in the face. The writer of 1 Samuel could hardly have helped us more to get the main point in the narrative. I'll show you what I mean. In verses 1 and 2, Ammon threatens. And then in verse 11, Ammon flees. Those are the bookends. Coming in a bit, in verse 3, Jabesh says, we will surrender. And in verse 10, Jabesh says, we will surrender. Coming in again, in verse 4, the messengers bring bad news. And in verse 9, the messengers bring good news. In verse 5, Saul asks a question, and the people respond. Verses 7 and 8, Saul sends a message, and the people respond. At the heart of this symmetrical pattern comes verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul in power. Has the penny dropped? How can this fellow save us? 10:27. Answer, chapter 11. By the power of God's Spirit. There's one more thing that hammers the point home. In your own time, take a look at the horrible history of Gibeah in Judges chapters 19 to 21. In summary, a woman is sexually abused through one long night of terror until dawn brings relief in death. No sorrow, no repentance. The rebellious tribe of Benjamin insists that Gibeah's perverts don't receive justice. And a disastrous civil war ensues. This place of wickedness and destruction has in 1 Samuel become the source of salvation and deliverance. Who'd have thought that anything good could come out of Gibeah? How God brings light out of darkness. What a difference the Spirit makes. Israel couldn't afford to miss the point. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had the Lord's Spirit. It wasn't the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brought deliverance. Israel couldn't afford to miss the point, and nor can we. Back to John 15 for a moment, and this time to verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Let's not make the mistake of relying on the institution of the church. Let's not fall into the trap of relying on the busy programme of activities that runs here at HPC. Let's not rely on our ability to explain the gospel to our non-Christian relatives, friends or colleagues. Let's instead rely on the power of the Spirit. He's the one that brings salvation. He's the one that makes all the difference. There's our second point. Rely on the power of the Spirit. Remember, the world will hate us. Rely on the power of the Spirit. Lastly, and a bit more briefly, verses 12 to 15. After the victory at Nahash, Samuel calls Israel to assemble at Gilgal. There he wanted to reaffirm the kingship, verse 14. This would have been a chance for those who'd beforehand despised the Lord's chosen king to confess their allegiance to him. Their lives had, after all, been spared in verses 12 and 13. But what else was this reaffirmation about? Well, once again, the place is significant. Gilgal was very near Jericho, close to the Jordan River. In Joshua, at chapters 3 and 4, it was the place where the Lord's power had worked for Israel against hopeless odds. The flooded river stopped flowing, and the Israelites crossed on dry ground. Then follow the momentous events of Joshua 5, with a tremendous sense of newness about them. A new people of God, as it were, came into being after all those rebellious years in the wilderness. The parallels with 1 Samuel 11 are striking. First, there's the way that the Lord's power worked for Israel in their utter helplessness before Nahash. And then there's the newness of living under the regime of a human king. Gilgal was about more than confirming Saul as king. His kingship, after all, was only ever meant to operate under gods. Gilgal was about reaffirming allegiance to the king. Gilgal was about renewing commitment to the Lord, who had, yet again, brought about salvation for his people, indeed for his rebellious, unfaithful people. Yesterday morning at 11:30, it was announced to the nation that Jeremy Corbyn is the new leader of the Labour Party. Mr. Corbyn was commended by his predecessor, Ed Miliband, and for that matter, the former Deputy Prime Minister, John Prescott, got behind him, pointing out how the party had overwhelmingly endorsed their new leader. In 1 Samuel 12, we find the leader who's old and grey, by his own admission, commending the leader for the next generation. Verse 13. "Now, here is the king you have chosen. the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. The greatest burden of Samuel's speech, though, is not the commendation of a new leader to the people. The greatest burden of Samuel's speech is the reaffirmation of the people's allegiance to the Lord. Building on the end of chapter 11, it's about an unfaithful people renewing commitment to a faithful God. Verse 20, for example. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That was the demand that Samuel placed upon Israel. And isn't that the demand that a greater than Samuel places upon us? Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Jesus has already spelt out what this means in chapters 5 and 6, so the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When we hear these and other deep, searching, royal commands of Jesus, we realise that we come off no better than Samuel and Saul's Israel. We need continually to repent. We need time and time again to reaffirm our allegiance to the Lord. There's the final heading. Reaffirm your allegiance to the Lord. Remember, the world will hate us. Rely on the power of the Spirit. Reaffirm your allegiance to the Lord. What an assurance it is to be reminded that the Lord saves his people, even his unfaithful people, in the power of his Spirit. Let's just take a moment to reaffirm our allegiance to him in the quiet of our hearts before I close with a prayer. Let's pray. O Lord and Father, we praise and thank you for our great King, Jesus. We can't thank you enough for the salvation we've received through him, by no means other than the power of the Holy Spirit. King Jesus, we're sorry for our rebellion, our unfaithfulness, our failure to put your kingdom first. Please forgive us and enable us to be loyal to you, even as we experience the hatred of the world. Holy Spirit, help us to rely on your power to save, to trust that you make all the difference in our salvation, and to trust in your power to save those we long to see living under Jesus' rule. Thank you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.